He's through a fairly small book, so in theory it won't take us a year and a half to get through, and it won't. Book of Ruth will begin in verse number one of chapter number one. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You may be seated. Our series to the book of Ruth is entitled Portrait of Grace. Portrait, singular, because God is painting a portrait through the lives of the individuals in this book to show his grace. In fact, the portrait really reveals the goodness and greatness of God all throughout the book. Today we're going to answer the question, why do bad things happen? And as we read, now if you're familiar at all with the book of Ruth, you know that this very dark beginning turns into something very full at the end. And it's difficult as a pastor to end at verse 5 where Naomi has experienced the loss of her husband and her sons and has nothing, really. In that era, if you had no men in the household, you were in trouble. You lost your financial security. You lost hope. But we know that verse 5 is not the end of the story. We are a storytelling people. Some of us are better at telling stories than others. I have an uncle that is just fantastic at telling stories. I love going home to visit family to hear him tell whatever story it is that's coming up. He'd actually give Elliot a run for his money with Elliot and his truthful, quote-unquote, storytelling. They're all true, aren't they, Elliot? They are, yeah. Yeah. Poor Maggie. The stories he's told about Maggie. Anyway, we are a storytelling people, and it makes sense because our Creator is a storytelling God. He's told us a very grand story throughout the Bible. Now, the Bible has a pattern of storytelling that is repeated over and over again in the individual narratives of the Bible. It's one great big narrative, or a meta-narrative, if you will, that tells one story from Genesis through Revelation, but that pattern is repeated in each story along the way. And here's the pattern. It starts with creation, it moves to fall, then redemption, and then restoration. Now, as I say those words, if you have any biblical background, you understand what I'm talking about. Creation. God created Adam and Eve, and their environment was perfect. But how long did that last? Not long. By chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we have the fall, where that which is good is brought into ruin. So we have this repeated story pattern throughout the scripture where we have something that is good that is brought into ruin in one way or another. But the ruination, the bad, if you will, is never left there. God finds a way to redeem it. We find redemption also in the book of Genesis. As Adam and Eve have sinned, God gives a promise right then and there saying, I am going to provide a Savior. He doesn't use those words, and it's a bit unclear until you have the New Testament to look back on it and say, oh, yeah, God was talking about that. But he does. He makes that promise to them. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, what does he do? He kills an animal to clothe them. Now, is it because leather is the only thing we're supposed to wear? No. It's because of sin, blood had to be shed. And so just clothing them, he gave them a picture of what it took to take care of sin. He provides redemption. It's later in the book of Genesis, we read that the people begin to start worshiping God for who he is. And Adam and Eve are still alive in that time. And so we get the implication that their relationship to God was restored. Not fully, not yet, but they're ones who worship God for who he is. They have broken everything by sinning, but God has provided redemption and he is restoring them. And that pattern, that restoration, I mean, doesn't actually fully occur until Jesus' death on the cross and he pays for sin. But that pattern is not just the overarching theme. It is repeated in each narrative story along the way. We see it in Abraham. Abraham's life was going just fine. He lived in the land of Ur, whatever that means. He lived with his family. We know that he had to leave his brother and other relatives. So Abraham's life is going fine, and God says, up, move to a place I'm going to show you. By the way, that's all the details he was given too. It's up and go. How many of you would be willing to do that? Well, maybe if you really hate your life in Harlan, you'd be willing to just up and go. But for Abraham, that's where everything was. But he trusted God, and so he got up and he sojourned, is the word, to the land that God had promised him. Life was good, but there was a problem in Abraham's life. See, God had promised him, I'm going to provide you with a son. And through his descendant, all the world is going to be blessed. But the problem is Abraham didn't have that son. God had promised it to him, and that son had not yet been born. In fact, the plot thickens because years go by. And guess what? As years go by, you continue to age. Abram was old already when he was promised you're going to have a son. And for another 10 years, he still has not had that son. The redemption and restoration aspect of the narrative of Abraham finally comes. Sarah, in her old age, finally has a son. His name is Isaac. Now, if you're paying attention to the pattern of life is good, life gets broken, life gets fixed, you'd be thinking, well, that's not just a biblical story pattern. All of our stories do that in one way or another, don't they? Yes, they do. In fact, right now, there is a storytelling phenomenon that is happening in our own country. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie. Perhaps you haven't. If you have, don't tell me I haven't seen it. I don't want to know how it ends. It's called Avengers Endgame. And if you're not into superhero movies at all, I know I just totally turned you off, but bear with me for a moment. For over 10 years, Marvel has been telling a story through movies, and it's all culminating into one movie that's playing right now that is shattering all kinds of records for initial sales. People are going like crazy, even in Harlan, to this movie. Why? Why do people get so engaged with movies like this? It's because it tells a compelling story. Because this time around with the superhero movies, the writers chose to make a grand narrative that's told throughout from beginning to end and then have the subplots so that you could watch one movie and it'd be a fine standalone movie. But if you see them all, and I haven't, but if you see them all, you see the bigger picture of what they've been trying to tell, that story they've been trying to tell. Each of the 21 movies have whet the appetite for this 22nd movie, which will whet your appetite for the 23rd and the 24th. Yes, they're trying to sell movie tickets. But what they're doing is telling a story that has a creation. Everything is good. That has a fall. Everything goes bad. And then somehow it is redeemed and restored. Now, these are not the terminology. These are not the terms that story writers use. They have other terms, and I know what they are, but I'm intentionally not using them because I want, as we think through stories, to use these biblical terms so that we remember that these stories point us to the greatest story. The greatest story that we were born sinners. That's the bad news. And the good news is that Jesus died for us, providing a way for us to be redeemed if we just believe. And then we see throughout our Christian life how God is restoring us. He is causing us to become more like his son to the point where eventually, now it's going to come after death or second coming, but eventually we will be exactly like him in our moral character. We will be perfectly whole. God designed us as storytelling people. We have stories to tell. We like to hear good stories. In the story we look at in the Bible today, a true historical story, we see these same progressions. We see creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The all is well part, the creation moment, is really assumed in the early verses of this book. Elimelech has a wife and two sons. We don't have any other information other than this is what the good life looks like for Elimelech. Actually, for Naomi. Elimelech doesn't last long in the storyline, does he? The story immediately moves from all is well to a problem. The first problem, which reminds us of the fall, the first problem is the famine in the land. How do they find relief from this problem? Well, what they did is they moved to a place where there was rain, where there is food. So the first problem is that there's a famine, but the second problem that Naomi faces really overshadows the first. The second problem is that Elimelech dies. Now that's a pretty big problem. However, Naomi has two sons, and in the culture in which she lives, having two sons that will help take care of her, she's still got some security, she's got safety. Yes, it is a disaster that they've had to move. It's a disaster that Elimelech has died, but she still has her sons. But this problem is exacerbated by the next. Mahlon and Chilion die. So the protagonist, Naomi, is left destitute. Before we end today, we're going to look ahead. We're going to cheat a little bit. We're going to look ahead in the story, and we'll get a glimpse of what God is doing to redeem and restore the life for Naomi. But for now, she's left destitute. She has no one to care for her, to provide for her. She is on her own, except for a couple of daughters-in-law. And no, they're not sliced liver. They're not nothing. But in that culture, they had very little capability for providing for themselves. So why do bad things happen? The first bad thing is the famine. In the days when the judges ruled, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. In the ancient civilization, food was always a local commodity. Not like us, where any time of year we can get bananas, even though bananas are never grown in Iowa, right? Food was a local commodity, and it was a huge part of life, more so than it is for you or for me. A while back, I was doing some research, and I came across some census information from the early 1900s. I think it was actually 1900 census. And it was a relative of mine, a distant relative of mine, who lived in Iowa, actually in Altoona, in the early 1900s, their cost of housing was 10% of their income. 10%. How many of you, no, don't raise your hands, but if your mortgage is only 10%, my goodness, you've either got a very cheap house or you have a very good income. Their housing was 10%. Their cost of food was 30%. Now, I don't have the exact numbers as to how much my family spends on food, because, you know, diapers kind of get into that same mix. But I don't think we spend 30% of our income on food, and I have a family of 10. This was a family of 2. A husband and wife, no kids, and 30% of their income was spent on food. Why? Well, because food was more expensive, generally speaking, back then. Back in ancient Israel, most of their daily effort was toward the provision and production and preservation of food, not the meager 10 to 15% that you and I might spend on food, where we just kind of take it for granted because it's cheap. We can fairly easily provide for ourselves and have plenty of money left over to where instead of 30% of our income going to food and 10% to housing, we can flip that and really not have a problem. In ancient times, that was not the case. In a year when rains didn't come and the storehouses have run out, the cost of importing food was too much for a family like Elimelech. They just simply couldn't afford to have someone bring food to them. They had to go to where the food was. The situation was dire. Now, why was there a famine? Obviously, it's because there was no rain, right? But why was there no rain? Some of the reason to that is hinted at in the very first phrase of verse 1. It says, in the days when judges ruled. Now, if you glance back before the book of Ruth, what do you have? You have the book of Judges. In fact, at one time, the Jewish people lumped Judges and Ruth together as one book. We're not given any indication as to who was the judge in Israel at this time. Was it one of the good judges? Was it one of the bad judges? But we do have scripture that promises Israel that if they're obedient to his law, that God would bless them, that he would provide for them. But if they did not obey his law, that he would withhold that blessing. In fact, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 both say that if the people of Israel would refuse to obey the word of God, God would discipline them by withholding the rains. Here's Leviticus 26, verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. It says that the heavens would be shut up like iron. Nothing would be able to cause the rain to fall from heavens because it was shut up like iron. He would make the earth like bronze. It would be hard and untillable because there would be such a drought. And this is exactly what's happening to Israel. So why is there a famine in the land? Most likely it's because Israel had been sinning. So Elimelech had a choice. He could stay. He could try to survive. If he knew his scriptures, he could try to convince his countrymen to repent so that God would relent of the discipline that he's putting on them and restore the rains. Or he could move. You know, famine is bad. Yet God has sent a famine because it was what he desired to use to discipline his children. So why did God send a famine? He sent it so that Israel might turn back to him. In response to the famine, we see this family leaving the promised land. Leaving the promised land is also bad. They were commanded to take the inheritance of God, their land, and to keep it. They weren't supposed to abandon it, and yet that's what we find our family doing. They go to Moab. Well, why did they leave, really? It was an insufficiency of wealth. If they'd have had enough wealth, they could have imported. Or if they'd have had enough wealth, if they would have had enough storehouses of grain themselves, they could have stayed. But they did not have sufficient wealth to sustain them. Secondly, there was insufficient faith to sustain them. They didn't believe the promises of God enough to say, well, okay, I know God, we're not supposed to leave our land. We'll trust you to provide. They didn't have enough faith to do that, so they left. Before we move on out of verses 1 and 2, let's look at these names. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. His wife was Naomi. Their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were from Bethlehem. Biblical names are rich with meaning. Elimelech means, my God is king. If God were Elimelech's king, perhaps he wouldn't have left. Perhaps he would have tried to stay in the promised land. His name is, my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion have ominous sounding names. My God is king for Elimelech is a very positive name. Pleasant for Naomi is a very positive name. Mahlon and Chilion mean to be sick, and to be finished. You think maybe the pregnancies were hard for Naomi? I think perhaps they were. Perhaps she was sick all through Mahlon's pregnancy. And perhaps because of the struggle with Kilion's pregnancy, she said, we're done. No more kids. Name Ruth means refreshment. And we'll see how Ruth becomes a refreshment for Naomi. But there's one more name that we need to highlight before we go on. That's the name of the town that they live in, a very familiar name to you and me. It's the town called Bethlehem. That word Bethlehem is key as well. It means house of bread. The house of bread has no bread. And Elimelech has to leave. This little town of Bethlehem that would one day be home for the eternal bread of life, Jesus, is currently without food for its inhabitants. Famine is bad. Leaving the promised land is bad. We move to verse 3 and 5, and we find, or 3 through 5, and we find death, and death most certainly is bad. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Okay, this is bad, but it's doable. Naomi has certainly suffered through the loss of her husband, but she will pull through. She's got her sons. These sons, verse 4, took Moabite wives. So they took wives from among the people of Moab around them, which makes sense because that's where they are. They weren't supposed to. The word of God was very clear. They were to not marry people from other countries, from other cultures, because they were from other religions. This is a problem. The people of God were not to marry from pagan nations. And this was never a racist thing. God was never racist. Oh, you Jewish people, you're to only marry Jews. It wasn't about ethnic purity. It was about spiritual purity. It was about religious purity. Because to marry a pagan was to bring pagan worship into your house. It was to bring pagan worship into God's people. God has never actually forbidden interracial marriage, but he's always been against a mixed marriage of one of God's children and someone who is not of God's people. So we're going to see by the end of the book is that God uses this Moabite woman to provide a blessing for Naomi. And if you really want to skip to the end, the last few verses tell us that Ruth ends up being the great-grandmother to King David. So being a book written initially for the children of Israel, they would see immediately the blessing that Ruth is. Here we have the bloodline of David, ultimately the bloodline of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has a Moabite in it, Ruth. So Elimelech has died. This is bad news. Verse 5, Mahlon and Kilion have died, so that the woman is left without her two sons and her husband. In Eastern cultures, the Mideast culture as well, the adult children were to provide for their parents. Whether or not one of the parents had died in their old age, they were to be that financial protection for their parents. And if you've got adult children, you might be thinking, you know what? I think my kids owe me. I raised them from how long I spent, who knows how much on them. I think it's time for them to pay me back. Well, that's actually how Eastern cultures today operate as well. The Mideast culture in that time, that's how it worked back then as well. And they had no social structure outside of the synagogue to help. You've got your immediate family, and if they couldn't help, the nation of Israel was to tithe a third tithe every third year to help fund those who had no support. But really, being an Israelite in Moab with no husband and no sons, Naomi had no hope. Why have these bad things happened? Why did God bring a famine? This was a bad thing that happened that was completely outside of their control. Why did that happen? Some bad things happen because of bad decisions. It was a bad decision to leave Israel. Now, the writer of the book doesn't imply that that's being inferred from the rest of Scripture. That was a bad decision. It made sense, though. I mean, when you're hungry, when you've got children, you're going to do what it takes to feed them, aren't you? Some other decisions were bad decisions that were up to them. Marrying Moabite women was not the right choice according to God's law, yet they did it. But in spite of all these bad things, some of the bad things that were out of their control, some of the bad things were part of their bad decisions, God is working his plan. Despite the famine, despite the death of Elimelech, despite the death of the two sons, God is working his plan. Despite their bad decision to leave Israel, despite their bad decision to marry Moabite women, God is working his plan. Why have these bad things happened? Well, if they hadn't, Ruth would have remained forever a pagan. She was born in Moab. Moab didn't have the temple or the tabernacle. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the religious order that would bring them to Christ. They had pagan worship. If these bad things hadn't happened, Ruth would have been left in Moab. But because these bad things have happened, in our next, well, throughout the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see Ruth pledges her loyalty not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. She has become a follower of Jehovah, and she's going to be willing to go with Naomi back to Israel. So not only does Ruth, in these subsequent verses, become one of God's people, she ultimately becomes a highly honored one, being the great-grandmother to King David. Famine is bad. Leaving the promised land is bad. Death is certainly bad, having left Naomi without provision or offspring. Life is hard, but God is good. If all we had of the book of Ruth were the first five verses, we would struggle with understanding that God is good. We wouldn't have that clear picture. And when bad things come into our lives, sometimes we get stuck in verse 5, don't we? We've lost our protection, our provision. We've lost that security that we think we need. It's hard to see that God is still good. The stage is set. Naomi has started out with a full life. She has a husband. She has two sons. She has a husband who has provided for her, and when provision was not possible, he moved her to a foreign land so that he could provide for her, and he did provide for her. Having a husband meant Naomi had provision and security, but Naomi has sons, and more than just the joy of having children, she has future provision and protection. But these sons did not have any children. For whatever reason, they were barren, even though the timeline says that there's plenty of time for them to have kids before they passed away. Life is hard. Sometimes life is hard because of circumstances beyond our control. In the case here, it was famine. In the case here, it was loss of life and provision and protection. We experience hard times as well that are beyond our control. And they'll look different, perhaps, than what Naomi is going through, but they are hard nonetheless. Sometimes life is hard because we make bad choices, because we choose to invest in something that fails, and we put our hope in our money. For them, their bad choices involved disobeying the word of God, disobeying what they knew to be true, that they should stay in the land, disobeying what they knew to be true, that they should not marry outside of God's own people. But what we're going to see as we continue through the book of Ruth is that God is good despite these circumstances, despite the things that are beyond our control, despite our own sinful choices. As we journey through the book of Ruth, we're going to see that the fingers of God are at work behind the scenes, often subtly, but at work nonetheless. Look down with me at verse 22 of chapter 1. By the end of this chapter, we get a glimpse of God's working. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite and her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So sometime in this period of them living in Moab, the rains have returned to Bethlehem. The house of bread that had no bread has bread once more. Not only does Bethlehem have food, it says it's the beginning of barley harvest. You see the foreshadowing that good things are coming. The harvest is being brought in. We like to think when life is going good that we are so, quote unquote, blessed. If you're on social media, perhaps you see this often as I do, that I just got a promotion in my job, feeling blessed. Or kids did great at the soccer match, blessed. I have yet to read someone say, I lost my job and found out I have cancer, hashtag blessed. Yet what's happening here to Ruth and Naomi is they have lost everything, but they are blessed. What would have happened if Elimelech and his sons had not died? They'd already been in Moab for 10 years, more or less. Why would they move? It's comfortable. But because of these bad things, God is at work moving them towards greater blessings than what they could possibly understand at this point. God is painting a portrait of grace that Ruth and Naomi are going to be able to not mistake at all by the time we get to the end of the book. Like any artist, the background is painted first. Do you ever watch Bob Ross on public television? You can find him on YouTube even today. He would always paint the background first, and then as he got done with that, he would start putting more things in the foreground, and you start to see what he already had in his mind long ago. And interesting with Bob Ross, every once in a while, he'd put a little bit of paint on the canvas and go, oops, well, I'll just make that into a tree or something. He would take what was, to him, an unintentional little brush stroke, and he'd turn it into something good. Folks, God does not have any unintentional brush strokes. Everything that looks like an oops in our life, everything that feels like pain to us is not a mistake. God makes no mistakes. We do. We make all sorts of mistakes. We call them sin because that's what they are. They're an affront to a holy God. They are going against the character of God. We make mistakes, but no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter what sins we've committed, God can use that in our lives. He can turn that into a tree, if you will. In the moment, the background is all that Naomi sees. When we're in verse 5, all she sees is the dark background. She doesn't know what God is painting in the foreground yet and how bright and how beautiful it is. All she sees is the darkness of the background. It's dark, it's unsettling. It feels hopeless. But the skillful artist, God, is planning something marvelous for them. Life is hard. We all have aspects of our lives that are hard, and sometimes they seem impossibly hard. Life is hard, but God is good. Let's pray. Father, help us to remember that you are good in all that you do, that you know the end from the beginning, that whatever it is that we're working through right now, that you know how it's going to end. And it's going to end for your honor and for your glory. Father, help us to not feel blessed only when things are going well. Help us when life is hard to start seeing your fingers in the background, moving us into your position. Help us to see your path. Help us to recognize that you are good in our darkness, that you are truly good all the time. Father, help us as a result to rely on you, to trust you, to take hope, even though we don't see how the goodness could possibly come from this bad thing. Help us to have hope in you. Because Father, you are trustworthy. You are faithful. There's not one of your children that you have ever left behind. Lord, give us confidence. Give us hope. As we remember that you are always good. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we prepare for communion this morning,